Our scripture reading this evening is from Galatians chapter 5. We hope to read the whole chapter, Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 1. Hear God's own word. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious, infallible word. I invite you again to open God's word to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, as we hope to consider several verses in this context of this chapter, specifically a few of these verses that have the key words that are in the three points that we hope to consider. Galatians 5, verse 1 reads, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In this verse, Paul contrasts bondage and liberty. In verse 13 also we read, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." And that's where he begins mainly the exposition regarding liberty. And we also read verse 24 and 25. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Our theme this evening is "they that are Christ's." The phrase that Paul uses in verse 24, "they that are Christ's." And surrounding this phrase that speaks of ownership, there are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read a phrase like that, it is proper that your heart would be yearning to be certain and to know, to desire, to pray for, to live, and to fill, really, frankly, every single moment of your life with the reality that you could say, "I am Christ's." God's word declares that there are such who are Christ's. And in this whole concept, Paul brings these three key words. The first one, bondage. And the second one, liberty, which of course is the very opposite of bondage. And we hope to see in our third point this whole concept of crucifixion. Paul speaks of "they that are Christ have crucified the flesh." And although here he's relating to "they who are Christ's," connected to this crucifixion, we know that immediately that points to Christ and his crucifixion. And we pray for God's help as we consider bondage, liberty, and crucifixion with the whole concept of this precious phrase, "they that are Christ's." Well, you may be familiar, I'm quite sure you're familiar, how the letter of Galatians was sent to several churches in a whole area of Galatia. It wasn't just one city called Galatia, it was a region. And Paul had gone through there in his first missionary journey. And of many of the places he went, which of course had all of its own perils and difficulties, God blessed him with a great measure of success in this area. It was the area of southern Turkey, Lyconia, Phrygia, Pisidia. And he went by there in his second missionary journey. He went by there in his third missionary journey. So he was able to give throughout his ministry a lot of counsel and help. And like many of the other churches, it was a church dear to his heart. But it is safe to say that at the moment that Paul is writing this letter, the Galatian church was in great, great danger. The words that Paul uses to describe the danger they were in are some of the strongest he uses from other places. And you remember how he starts the letter in his very first chapter, announcing in a mind that cannot understand, in essence. In verse 6, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into that grace of Christ unto another gospel." And he qualifies that the doctrines they have been falling into and giving ears to can be put into the category of another gospel. He's in essence saying, "I can't understand how this has come to pass." And he calls those who are bringing this doctrine, those that trouble you, verse 7, that they pervert the gospel. And then verse 8 and verse 9 is where he even utters a curse, an anathema upon those who are bringing this teaching. And it's not just another teaching that we should respect and that we can have differences. No, Paul draws a line and says those who are teaching these doctrines, they are accursed. And a lot of people were following. And when he speaks in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised..." See, these are Gentile people. They're not people that had circumcision as part of their custom. He would not write this way to the Jewish people because circumcision was part of their life. And a lot of them had been following that, and not so much with the thought that it would be something that would save them. There might have been those who were. But see, a lot of those Jews who had said they believed in Christ, but they thought that the ceremonial laws had to be followed. They had come into this area of Galatia, as in many others, and they were telling the Gentile people, "Fine, you believed in Jesus, but this is a ceremonial law, and there's this very important mark that you should receive on your skin." And so some men were in essence following a line to receive this mark. And this is why Paul says, every man that is circumcised, see, it's that idea, men that had never really followed that, they really didn't have to, but they're following this procedure now. And like many times where error is introduced, there has to be an erasing kind of way of the truth, or a demeaning way of the truth, and talking bad about those who were teaching the truth. And so we find in many places that Paul went, the false teachers would talk bad about Paul, and then they would introduce their doctrines. And we get ideas that the same things were happening in Galatia. So let's speak of this whole element of bondage. Paul comes firmly and says, if you're following these ways, you are entangling yourselves again into bondage. In verse 1, he says, again. The idea is, when they were in the darkness of paganism, they were in bondage. Well, the Lord freed them through Christ, but now they're listening to these new teachings and they're going back into bondage. But before it was a bondage of darkness and of idolatry and paganism, now it's a religious kind of bondage. Paul is saying it's bondage all the same. Now, when we think of bondage, we have to think of what is this bondage all about? Well, we know that it's connected to the law. In verse 3, where he connects the physical problem, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised." So if you're going for that mark as if that's a necessary element for salvation, if you see that you need that, then Christ shall profit you nothing, he says. Verse 3, he says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." So when he says a debtor to the law, that helps us understand what this bondage is all about. It's a bondage to the law. Now, before anybody would ever think something negative about the law, it's very simple. It's a wrong use of the law. If they were saying, "I must obey this point of the law to be saved, I'll believe in Christ, but I'll also take circumcision, and by the way, there's some things I shouldn't eat, and there's some days I should keep, and there's some new moons, and there's some sacrifices and ceremonial cleansings," there's no end. You have to then fulfill the whole law. One element of this bondage is this thing that you cling to one, in a logical way, you'll have to cling to all of them. But the bondage, final bondage element, is not just that one. It's the overall reality of the law. The demand of the law. The soul that sinneth, he shall die. So what Paul is putting through their minds is not a positive thing. Well, go ahead and keep that one. Just keep all the others and you're fine as long as you keep all the other ones. It's impossible. And the first sin, and they already had it because we're born in sin. Well, then you'll die. That's the bondage of the law. The law is not out there to save you. The law is declared in the Word to help us realize how desperately we need to be saved. But they were going to the law for a savior. And so they were in bondage. And let us look at several things that they were in bondage to, that they were losing because of being in bondage to the law. You notice that as soon as he mentions the word bondage, there's one thing that you know they were losing. I'm going to make a list of five things that they were losing that Paul gives us. The first is simply an extraction of when we meditate upon the word bondage. It's right there. If you have bondage, young people, think of it. If you have bondage, what is one thing you lose? It is freedom. If you're put in prison, you're in bondage. What did you lose? You lost freedom. That's the first thing they're losing, is simply that, is freedom. That's why Paul contrasts those two words. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, those who would be reading this and they were in bondage, Paul was telling them, well, you are not free anymore. If anyone in this room is in bondage to a principle, thinking that to be saved, you need Christ, the cross, and everything he offers, plus anything else, you have lost freedom. You're in bondage. What else did they lose? This is a very ironic and very sad thing. They lost exactly what they're pursuing. When they are adapting themselves to one of those rituals, which was circumcision, it's part of the law. In their minds, they're thinking, I'm obeying. But God's word is saying, you are disobeying. They are losing obedience. That's the second thing that they were losing, was obedience. They wanted to obey, but they were losing it. They were losing obedience. They were not obeying. Paul makes this very clear in verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? See, in their minds, they're obeying the truth. They're doing what God commanded Abraham. But they're doing that, hoping that circumcision will add to their hope of salvation. So they're thinking they're obeying. And God's word is saying, you are disobeying. So they lost freedom. They lost obedience, which also you could put together with obedience. They lost righteousness. They lost righteousness. Verse 5, Paul says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by, and he doesn't say circumcision or by works. He says righteousness by faith. So they were losing obedience, which also means they were losing righteousness. But then the third thing they were losing, we can put it with this phrase, they were losing the way of grace. It's as if grace was a highway, and it's the highway that a true believer is in. But in our backslidings, we can take a detour or an exit. And when we do that, we lost the way of grace. Paul brings this in this passage in verse 4. In Galatians 5, verse 4, speaking of those who are a debtor to the law, he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you who are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. But now notice that as Paul is writing this to them, he's not decreeing and making it clear that these men and women who would be following their husbands and agreeing with all this, Paul is not decreeing that they're all lost. There's even a positive hope in Paul. You might remember verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. So what we have the idea is that these people who, many of them who are true believers, they've taken a detour. And the moment they do that, they lost the way of grace. And of course, the very teachers of this doctrine and those who weren't saved, and that sounds good because they feel they can do something to be saved, they've never been in the way of grace. But Paul is here very graciously speaking to them, hoping that many of them are true believers, but they're being confused. And so in following that, for whatever time they're following it and giving heed to it, they're losing freedom, they're losing obedience, they're losing the way of grace. And one more thing, two more, but the fourth thing in verse 6, we find that they're losing also love. And this love that they're losing is not so much a feeling of being loved, but a privilege of loving others. And in verse 6, it says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. These people are not looking at faith alone. They're looking at faith in Christ plus works. And so Paul is saying, since you are leaving the element of faith and clinging to the element of works, well, faith worketh by love. So now you're not in the way of love either. The people who adapt to these doctrines are in bondage with this kind of reality. You are locked, as it were, in a room. You can't come out. It's not grace in there. And you can't love outside because you're inside. Your heart doesn't even tingle with a desire to love others. You are so busy trying to save yourself through your efforts, and you're sweating so much that way. But think of these people. They're bleeding because circumcision involved bleeding. They were literally giving their own blood and trusting, as it were, in the one who gave his blood. And Paul is saying, you're so busy working, you can't love. You can't love others because faith worketh by love. The work salvation is very selfish. It is a turning away from the cross, which is the only place that you learn what love is and your example to love, your power to love. And you start looking to yourself, to your hands and what you can do and how good you can be and how many check marks you can give in the list of sanctification. You're too busy with yourself to love anybody else. So there's all this loss and this bondage. But there's one more. This is the sixth one. And it's not last now because it's less important. This is the greatest loss. It's the loss that explains all the others. It's the loss that explains why the bondage, why losing the way of grace, why no love or impossibility to love, or also no obedience. It's the loss of Christ, the loss of seeing him as their all. Paul says it twice in two different ways. In verse 2, he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, if you're clinging to that, Christ shall profit you nothing. And see, this is very strong. He's very literally saying, if you close with that and that is your life, you've lost Christ, period. He's not yours. You're not seeking him. You don't love him. He's not your savior. If that's your final say. But we saw the element of positiveness. See, this is meant also as if these people were to hear this, beloved, if you're to hear this right now and you acknowledge that you have one hand, as it were, in the gospel, the other hand, as it were, with your own good works, and you're trying to weigh the two and hoping that you do enough to, as it were, supplement to Christ, you must hear this truth and acknowledge if that is how you seek to keep living, and that's your heart, you run the risk of being one for whom Christ is no prophet. Paul says it even with other words in verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. He's saying this. Jesus did all that he did. He came to this world. You celebrate Christmas. He lived a pure and perfect life. And he went to the cross of Calvary. And there he died as a sin offering. He was nailed to that cross. He became sin for us. He bore the very wrath of God. But that's not enough. You look elsewhere. You look at the law and hope that perhaps one of the main things of the law, if you keep that, then I'll be guaranteed. One commentator said, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. See, the horrible thing about being in bondage to an element of good works or whichever way you would think of complementing what Christ did is that you're denying his work altogether. He's of no profit. He's of no effect. So those are the losses, and those are the words connected to that word bondage. But let us go to the word liberty. Paul brings that word at the very beginning, reminding them that they were in liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. He makes it clear that this liberty has all to do with your identity with Christ. There's no such liberty if you're not in Christ. He makes that very clear. In verse 13, as he begins, in essence, the exposition of liberty, it comes with a warning already. And we hope to look at this warning towards the end of this point. But let's do the same thing with liberty as we've done with bondage. With bondage, we considered all the losses. Well, with liberty, let's consider all the gains. The very first one is this. If you're in liberty, imagined yourself in that solitary cell, you lost liberty, but the day they come and you hear the footsteps in the hallway and that key on the lock and the door is open and you already sense a freedom going through that hall, and then they give you your papers and open the door to the prison and you're out in the sunshine. You see a road and you see a taxi to take to your home. You know that you gained freedom. We're speaking of spiritual matters. It's precious enough to think of a freedom of that kind, especially if you've been in bondage for several years. But we're speaking of a worse kind of bondage. Now we're speaking of a much better kind of freedom. This is freedom deliverance. When Christ is everything to you, what are all the different freedoms? Well, freedom is the first thing you gain. Let's think of all these freedoms. It's freedom from the power of sin. Romans is full of verses that speak of how sin used to be the master of every Christian, and it still is the master of every unbeliever. Disobedience is a master of unbelievers. Death. The consequences of sin, the very salary of sin, is like a master. So when you're free from the power of sin, that means free from many things. It means freedom from the wrath of God. It means freedom from the very tyranny of Satan, where he's called, the snare of the devil. You're free from that. You're free also from an accusing conscience. If you're free from sin, well, then you'll be free from that accusing conscience, which would come because of sin. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, it's a freedom in Christ into a life of purity, because there's a freedom of sin and everything about sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, the wages of sin, the one who tempts you to sin, Satan. And it's also freedom from the very curse of the law. Remember, we saw the law stands with its decree that if you break it, you shall die. But if you go to Christ as the one who paid for the sins of lawbreakers, he's the one who took the curse of the law. See, Jesus never sinned, but he became a curse for us. You see, he's exactly the one who fulfilled the demand of the law. The law says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, Jesus died, but his soul did not sin. So he's a perfect substitute for sinners, for those who broke the law. You see, you look at the law's demands and you must fly to the cross of Christ, for he's the one who took the law's curse upon himself, not having sinned a single sin. That's what freedom is. Freedom from the power of sin, the wrath of God, the tyranny of Satan, an accusing conscience, the curse of the law. So freedom is one thing you gain. What's the second thing you gain? Well, remember what they lost. And they were going toward circumcision, hoping to obey, but they were disobeying. So they were losing obedience. Well, on the other hand, then, if you're truly Christ, you have freedom and you also gain obedience. A believer can truly obey. Without Christ, we are in bondage. We're condemned, in essence, to only disobey. Even the good that we would do, it's really not good works, because it's not through the shed blood of Christ to sprinkle those good works, because there's no faith in Christ. Only in Christ can there be true obedience. Because in everything you do that is right, even the sin that would be marring that is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And it arrives in heaven as a sweet savor before the Lord, because Jesus has cleansed it. And so you gain freedom, you gain obedience, you gain the way of grace. Maybe you've detoured, but God's word says, look to Christ. And as soon as Christ is again your all, you're back on the way of grace. Because see, when Christ is your all, you're acknowledging, even when I obey, it's out of His grace. It's out of His work in me. And my faith in Him is He's the one who gave it to me. And my sins that have been forgiven, it's not because I've been doing so many good things. It's because of what Christ did on the cross. You see, everything about the life of the true believer is all about grace. And because you acknowledge that everything comes from Christ, you have time, you have ability, you have your hands, as it were, free to love. Remember how busy the one who lost obedience and lost freedom and lost the way of grace is trying to find its way, his way to be saved. So busy, can't love. But if Christ is your all, your heart is so full of gratitude. You look at His law and you acknowledge, this law is not to save me, but this law teaches me how I can love my Savior. And you are bubbling over with love. And you see a brother in need and you want to love God by loving that neighbor. You see someone needing a word in good season and you want to love God by speaking to that brother, that discouraged sister, perhaps. You can love. And notice how Paul speaks about love. It's such a critical element. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. He speaks of a danger here that when you see your liberty, you might use it as an occasion to the flesh. But what's the antidote? By love serve one another. Well, you see there how love is important, but look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, the first one, which is the crowning fruit, he says, love. He starts with love. It's important to be free to love. It's important to have this gain and not lose the way of being able to love. But all of this gain because of Christ is because of Christ. Remember, we saw that's the worst thing to lose. This is, Christ is the best one to gain. This will only be true. You will only truly be free. You will only be truly in the way of grace. You will only be in obedience. You will only be able to love if Christ and Him crucified, the crown and the cross, is your all. If you've seen Him as the one who can only be to wash all your sins, if only His righteousness can be the one to clothe you, if you continuously acknowledge before you that even your obedience is like filthy rags, and you need His cleansing grace, Christ must be everything to you. If you see Him as your all, you can think of the very opposite. Then Christ truly has made you free. Then He truly profits you everything. And He has made of, He has been to you of all effect. It's the very opposite of what happens to all the others. But one great warning here. Notice that in verse 13, as soon as He says that we've been called into liberty, as soon as He speaks of liberty, this is really a testimony to the weakness of our flesh. But as soon as He brings the element of freedom, instead of speaking of all the blessedness that there is with freedom, He has to bring a warning. And that's a testimony to our weakness. He says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. As soon as you hear of freedom, the danger is that our heart starts feeling that really we can do whatever we want. And when we think of the context, what Paul has brought, he says that we should not use freedom for an occasion to the flesh. And later he brings that list of sins that he calls the works of the flesh. You know what that means? It means that those who are in bondage lose all those things. Those who are in freedom have to be careful. Because your heart still has indwelling sin. The world is still out there and Satan is still out there. And the world in your heart will be active. Indwelling sin in your heart will be active. To whisper, as it were, use your freedom. Go farther. Take advantage. You're free. If in the context Paul says that we're to be careful not to use our freedom as an occasion to the flesh, and then he lists as work of the flesh this list, and we should read through it, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're evident. And he starts with those that regard sensual ways. Four of them are sensual sins of the realm of sexual impurity. He says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Of all of these words, some are the very act. A lot of them are in the heart, in the mind. Paul is saying these are the works of the flesh, that you should be careful, that your freedom is not misused and you go this way. And then he gives a list of two that are religious sins from the realm of false gods. Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. This would resonate a lot with the Galatians, because this is where they came out of. But it's interesting that he doesn't dwell there. The majority of the works of the flesh are the next list, which are nine related to strife, related to one person and another, or one group and another, and the hitting heads to the point of murder. This list is a very solemn list. Verse 20, he says, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders. That's why I mean to the end, to the point of death. Variance is the word meaning strife, contention. Emulations is the word jealousies, if somebody is jealous of other. Wrath is passion and anger. Strife is a desire to put oneself forward. Even the whole idea of electioneering and making yourself to be seen as the most important and the one who must be heard. Seditions is dissension, division. Even the word heresies, it can be about the false teachings, but in the whole context here, it's still the idea of divisions and dissensions. That can be done through the false teaching. The word envies, and then murder. Some of these words we can confuse ourselves with, but it's as is typical in the word that Paul brings two words that are related to show the whole spectrum of a sin. When we think of the word envy and jealousy, they're not exactly the same thing. But they're connected. Envy is a feeling of discontent or covetousness because someone has an advantage or has a possession and you want that for yourself. That's envy. In a sense, you could describe envy as the feeling that you have when you covet something. So envy and covetousness are always holding hands. And then jealousy is when you have that mental uneasiness and fear that someone will be taking your position or something that belongs to you or something that you know or something that you have. And so, see, it shows the whole spectrum of lack of trust and lack of peace. And when we think of wrath, wrath is a moment of passion. Hatred is something that lasts longer. And there might be people that never seem to be angry, but there might be a moment of great wrath. But there are some who are with this bitterness in the heart and it develops into hatred, and it's often for a long time. So the words hatred and wrath, you see, it's a full spectrum of this sin of an angry heart. Whether it's 1 minute's explosion, whether it's a 20 years of a bitterness in your heart. And now look at the solemnness of how Paul ends with this list. This list is varied and people might have different spectrum of the temptations that you might be led or living in such ways. But all of them, if any of these sins describe you, look what God's word says, verse 21. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is this powerful enough to help your own soul? To see this list and cry for the grace of God, that never any such ways would describe your life. And you see this way by which sin is your master. We're not talking about the sin of adultery, the sin of fornication, as if it were outside of you. We're talking about the sinner who commits adultery and lives in that way so that he's an adulterer. If a person is given to fornication and that's how he or she is living, he is a fornicator. If a man is given to dissension and that's the passion of his heart to bring rivalry, to make sure everybody knows that he's the one who knows everything, he is a seditious person. See, it becomes you are called by that sin. And that is the category in which if people are living that way and they're not repentant, they run the risk that they're not inheriting the kingdom of God. It is that serious. And it shows how sin can be then the master. So that the servant looks like that very sin. We looked in chapter 5 of Galatians about the bondage and the loss that we would incur. We looked also at the liberty and the gain that incurs by Christ being your all. Now let us look at the word crucifixion. Paul brings that term in verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The whole concept of crucifixion comes in this whole context of bondage and liberty as the one word that helps you and I understand how. Those who are not saved are still in bondage. Those who are saved always are in the danger of slipping back into the life of bondage. God calls us through Christ to liberty. And the question is, how? I don't want all that loss. I want all that gain. And you even mentioned Christ as one of the gain. Well, how? How can Christ be mine? Well, that's where the word crucifixion comes in, is the how. That's how. It's when you go to Christ and Him crucified. When you see that Christ was nailed to the tree as an execution from the moments of bondage and for the very climax of what that bondage through judgment decreed. Why was Jesus on the cross? It's because moments before that He was in bondage. Why was He in bondage? To be judged. What was He judged for? For being a blasphemer and for being a tyrant. A blasphemer who would decree, who would proclaim to be the Christ when the Jewish people thought He was not. And a tyrant who would be proclaiming to be a king when the Romans had Caesar as king. There would be some document somewhere with the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And His crimes were placed there. And because they merited the death penalty, that's why Calvary. Well, we need to remember that. Jesus went to the cross because that was His execution. And that means that He was in bondage. And even in His execution, you don't free someone who will be executed. When He's on the cross, that's the climax of His execution. He will die in bondage. Isn't that how Jesus died? With His arms bound to that tree by nails and His feet firmly bound to that cross by nails. And He couldn't go anywhere. Of course, in His power, He could in a wink of an eye. But in His humanity, He was in bondage. If you're in bondage, you must go to the One who knows all about bondage. Remember, we saw that in bondage, you lose freedom. Well, Jesus in His humanity had no freedom. We saw that in bondage, you lose the way of grace. And people would look at Jesus and say, He's a disgrace. Eyes were turning away from Him. They couldn't see. He was not comely to look upon. The last thing that those leaders and a lot of Israelites thought is that that man of all men, he will teach us anything about grace. There was no love manifested toward Christ while He was on the cross. He lost that. He lost the loving affection of brethren. Maybe you've been nearby someone who's about to die. And I've heard the claims of some that you visit and they know they're going to die in a few days. And the plea I've always heard was this: I don't want to die alone. If there's one way that seems to be the greatest way by which a soul can minister to someone who's dying is by simply being there and perhaps holding that hand or embracing that dear loved one who's about to expire his or her last. And there's love there. Jesus lost that. All his disciples that were near were still far. And many of them were very far. Jesus knows everything about what you lose when you're in bondage. And in His humanity, He felt that everything was of no profit. He spoke to His Father in terms of forsakenness because He was under the depths of the wrath of His Father. Remember, we saw, what is the bondage? It's the bondage to the law, which means that you are under the law's wrath. Well, while Christ was bound to the tree, He was under the very wrath of God for every single soul that has broken the law and shall be saved. That wrath will not fall upon you because it fell upon Christ, bound to the cross. Crucifixion is the key word that frees a soul from bondage, because that's what Christ was on the cross. He was bound. But He did that not for His own sins. Any soul among us that would be in bondage, that's our sin. It's our choice. It's our heart. Jesus was not bound for anything He did. He was purposefully bound. He gave Himself to His enemies. He turned Himself in. They asked, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "You say that I am." You could say Jesus incriminated Himself. He went toward the cross. It wasn't so much that they led Him to it. He was going there toward all that bondage because He was dying for those who have lived a life of bondage, but God in His grace would set free. And the marks that His work was accepted was that He didn't remain in bondage. And you could say that Christ, having died on the cross, yes, that was bondage, but when He was buried in the grave, that's the ultimate bondage. You see, when a soul leaves a body and the body is committed to the grave, that body can't leave there anymore. The grave is like a prison. It's like a solitary, dark, cold dungeon, and the body is there. Now, for a believer, it's a sleep and a rest, but it's still a prison for that body. Body can't go anywhere. And so it was for Christ. Friday night and all of Saturday, and through Saturday night, and as soon as it could be called, it seemed Sunday, and there was a spark of day, that dungeon broke loose. And Christ resurrected from the grave. That bondage was not going to be permanent. And it never really was more powerful than Christ Himself. Christ gave Himself voluntarily to all that judgment, all that bondage, all that execution, all that final bondage in the grave. He did that voluntarily. When you and I enter ourselves in bondage, we do that willingly. Now, these Galatians, they had heard of Christ and all that He's done and all the blood that He shed. They were hearing some men saying that we need to shed more blood, and they were willingly doing that, thinking, now I must be guaranteed. Blood on this side, blood on my side. Now I'm saved. No, Paul says you're in bondage. And beloved, this is the same danger you and I fall in. If you're not saved, this is exactly where you're in. You're in utter bondage. And you're thinking in your heart, one day, sometime, I'll be worthy enough. Or maybe there's a hopelessness where you're not even hoping so much that one day that could be possible. That's a bondage. But a true believer can also be in bondage. You understand the need for good works, and it's a mandate for the believer. But you start seeing anything good about you as a merit and putting, as it were, in a balance along with Christ, hoping that Christ and you together will do a good cooperation. You are in bondage. Christ avails you nothing in that kind of thought. A half Christ is a no Christ. Well, then what do? You flee to Christ. You go to Christ at the very moment of His bondage and glance at His shed blood for sinners. You listen to His words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perchance you weren't acknowledging, you were confused. Look at the mercy. He forgives those who perhaps entered a way of works without really understanding. Seek His forgiveness. Confess your sins at the foot of the cross. Confess that you are under the bondage of the law, that you deserve its mandate of death, but that Christ having died, you acknowledge, "I'm safe.
I'm not safe because of what I have done. I'm safe because of what He's done. And I know absolutely for sure God will accept him. And so He will accept me because I'm living by faith in His finished work. Now, I want to close with one help that can help us understand. In this passage, we have a help for us to visualize, because still the confusion, I acknowledge, can be. I do have this faith that He died on the cross, but how can I know this faith is true? How can I know it's not just a historical faith, that it's just my mind? Well, Paul speaks that righteousness is by faith, but he says that it worketh by love. So you could ask this question, how can you know if your faith, if you believe you have faith, how can you know that it's true? Well, Paul said that righteousness worketh by love in verse 6. So love is an indicator of true faith. But then you could ask, how do I know that I love? Love seems to be so hard to measure. Can you measure? I know I want to do a few good things to such and such people, but how can I know that I'm not just trying to merit? And that I'm not like these very ones who are thinking that my good works is really more for me and not for them. Well, that is the antidote that Paul gives, so that in your freedom you won't go fall into all that list of works of the flesh. Paul says in verse 13, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, by love serve one another. And so you see this dynamics. How do you know you have faith? Well, love is a help. How do you know you love? Service is a help. Because he says, but by love, serve one another. But then you look at the word serve and you look at it and say, OK, well, how can I know that my serving one another is a true serving others because I love others and not a serving me just trying to gain my salvation, which would fall into merit? It is then that bondage. It seems so confusing. But look how God's word has a clear principle. In verse 13, we saw that the danger of falling into the works of the flesh, occasion to the flesh, we went to that gloomy and horrible list of the works of the flesh. But then he says, but by love, serve one another. So the serving one another must be something utterly opposite to the works of the flesh. And Paul gives this list here. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. But by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, beloved, I submit to you that these are the words that you have in your hands, as it were, that God's Word teaches you, that by Christ must be in your bosom. And this is what love means. This is what it means to serve others, is to live a life of joy, to live a life of gladness. Joy is the opposite of moroseness. It's to have a cheerful spirit. Peace. And notice that all these words are all in the context of serving one another. It's not a very individual concept. It must be there, but it's tested and shown in relation to others. Peace. You know if you're a man, a woman, a boy, a girl of peace. Right this moment, are there people that have asked you to forgive them, but you will not? Are there people that have told you that you must be repentant? And you will not. If that's the case, you're not at peace. Peace is something very easy to measure. Think in your heart how you feel towards your father and mother, children. Are you at peace with them? Wives, are you at peace with your husband? Husbands, are you at peace with your wives? Is there reconciliation in your heart? Blessed are the peacemakers. And peacemaker is one who first has peace in his own heart, yes, between you and God, but it will externalize itself toward others. Long-suffering. Long-suffering means gentleness of mind, not allowing yourself to get easily offended. Do you find yourself getting offended and thinking, I really shouldn't be? That's long-suffering. But if you find yourself getting offended and you're thinking, that is so horrible. And then the next day you're still offended. And the next you're still offended. And the next, you're not long-suffering. And kindness and goodness, the two words, again, just like those words of sin showed the whole spectrum. A lot of these words of the fruit of the Spirit show the whole spectrum. And kindness has been described as the very thought and desire to do good. And goodness is when your hands and your feet are going there to do it. And oftentimes we're not good because we're not kind. We're not in our kindness thinking of what good we would do. So we don't act the good out. And you know if you're being kind. You know if you're being good toward others. These are ways to serve one another. These are ways to love. These are ways that show your heart or mind that we're not using liberty to those works of the flesh, but we're using liberty to love. Meekness. I remember reading in a book a description of meekness that just stuck and it really helps. It's that demeanor of simply having your head bowed. The book was describing how many animals have that demeanor. You think of a dog and you're about to go pet him and he puts his head down. And in his very demeanor, he's saying, do what you want. Or a horse who might be quite feisty, but a tame horse will put his head down. Meekness of heart. A heart that's humble. But see, yes, in your relation to God, but what about your relation to others? Are you meek toward others? And then the last word that Paul brings, he says temperance. This word of all others is primarily a relationship with yourself, because temperance means self-control. When you control yourself, and it's a groundwork, as it were, for all these other fruits. Because often the reason that we're not at peace is that we're not controlling ourselves and we're allowing the anger to continue. And the reason that I'm not showing joy is because I'm not controlling myself and I'm being upset about something. And so Paul brings all these words and then he brings verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Paul is saying that list I just gave should be dead in the lives of believers. Because if you've gone to the cross, these are the sins Jesus died for. You notice here that in this stance, we find places in the Bible that we're commanded to put to death the deeds of the body. But this verse is speaking more of it already having happened. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. But it's not meaning, of course, that we went to the cross for it in the sense of our dying. But it's we did go to the cross seeing that Christ on the cross died for these very sins. So they are effectively dead in our lives. When you're a true believer, none of these sins will rule over you. However hard they are, however tempting it can be, they will never be your master. Because they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. But then he puts in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And he just described what that is. It's that list that we just went through. This list of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in closing, just this one comparison. Paul said that the fulfillment of the word is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you would look at this and say, Paul, you're saying love people, but isn't love God more important than loving people? Don't you start there. Paul is not saying this to say that loving people is more important than loving God. Paul is speaking here in our practical reality and how we relate to one another. And loving people becomes the proof that you are loving God.
I want to finish with this quote of Calvin. He says, God therefore chooses to make trial of our love to himself by that love of our brother, which he enjoins us to cultivate. This is the reason why, not here only, but in the epistle to the Romans, that love is called the fulfilling of the law. Not that it excels, but that it proves the worship of God to be real. God is invisible, but he represents himself to us in the brethren, and in the persons, in their persons, demands what is due to himself. Love to men springs only from the fear and love of God. It would be wrong in any person to attempt to separate our love of God from our love of men. May God help us as we consider how utterly full of loss a life of bondage is. That Christ would be the one you fly to for the freedom with which he calls us. And that every time your heart thinks, well, how? Just fly to the cross of Christ. And even as you do so, in a very relational way, consider, help me, Lord, know that my faith is true through my love, that my love is true through my service, that my service is true through the fruit of thy Spirit in me. And that these things would flow from my life, not seeking to gain in a meritorious way, but because I have gained all these things in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we praise thee, for thou art the God of all creation, who made every single one of us, all the people and our family, those we relate with. We pray that thou would help us to understand how in great danger we are of this bondage, but also as we contemplate our freedoms to slip back into it. Lord, if those we pray, Lord, who would be truly in this bondage because of lack of faith, that thy grace would open their sight to see Christ, that light would enter so powerfully, that through this quickening of the Spirit, there would be immediate freedom and a gratitude for it. And Lord, help us to ever remember that this very fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. There's no amount of joy that is all the joy we can give or all the love that is sufficient. Help us, Lord, to excel one another in all these graces. We pray, Lord, that we would be exaggerating in our goodness and in our faith. In our meekness, we would plead with thee that thou would cause us, Lord, to seek each of these graces. Confess the ones we know nothing of or a lot of. We pray, Lord, also that through the power of thy cross, thou would cause all of these sins and the work of the flesh to be seen in a hateful way by our hearts. And by clinging to Christ, we would seek to put to death such deeds. We pray that thou would give the strength and the grace for it in each soul. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.